Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." Now turn to Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of God. May he help us to receive it as such.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For Jesus' sake. Amen. It's approximately the year 734 BC. It's been, of course, a number of years by that point since the death of Solomon, when the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom have gone their separate ways. They've been separated and they're at odds. And it's less than two decades before the northern kingdom will fall, will be conquered. And at the time of this passage from the book of Isaiah, Ahaz is the king of Judah, of the southern kingdom. And Ahaz has a problem. Actually, he has two problems. Israel, that is to say the northern kingdom, and Syria both want to conquer Judah. And Ahaz's solution, if you want to call it that, is to cozy up to Assyria, not Syria, Assyria, in hopes of a defensive intervention or an alliance. But he doesn't stop there. And that points to an even bigger problem that Ahaz labors under, is that when he cozies up to Assyria, he falls for and ultimately copies the pagan worship that he observes in Assyria. And he puts that in place of the prescribed temple worship in Jerusalem. So in short, Ahaz is one of the bad kings in that long list of those who succeeded Solomon. You can read all about it in 2 Kings chapter 16, and also in the parallel passage of 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles 28 and over into 29. You get a flavor of it in the 2 Chronicles account, where the writer tells us that in the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, the same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they will help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. Well and good. But the underlying truth is that Ahaz is still a descendant of David. And the promises of 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we heard at the beginning of the service have not been repealed. God's promises don't get repealed. And it's for this reason that the prophet Isaiah appears upon the scene. And as chapter 7 in the book of Isaiah begins, the prophet is directed by God to go to Ahaz and to assure him that the Lord is going to provide victory over these two opponents. Now, Ahaz, this probably shouldn't come as a surprise, at this point he feigns piety. Oh, I'm not going to put God to the test. Isaiah is having none of it. God is having none of it through Isaiah. And Isaiah tells Ahaz, you're going to get a sign anyway, whether you want it or not. And the sign is not just for King Ahaz, it's for all of Judah. In verse 13, the word you that you see translated there, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? That's in the plural. That's the whole of Judah which is spoken of. And the sign then is given is in verse 14. The Lord himself will give you, plural, all of Judah, a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, you're probably familiar with the arguments about what that may or may not mean and the way people have tried to get around that. It's been suggested that all that means is that a young woman is going to bear a child, and by the time the child is old enough for a solid food diet, the enemies will be defeated. Well, there's nothing miraculous about that. Ahaz already had plans to bring that about by going to these other two kingdoms and seeking aid from them. No, there's something more going on here, and we can tell it from the language to begin with. First of all, that in verse 11, where it says a sign, that word in the Hebrew is a word that particularly pertains to signs from God, not just signs on the horizontal, if you will, but something coming down from heaven, a unique pronouncement by God as to what's going to take place. And then the word in verse 14, over which there has been much consternation from those who are trying to avoid it. The virgin shall conceive. Not like the NIV has it, the young woman shall conceive. The virgin shall conceive. In the Hebrew, it was used that way, and when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek for the Septuagint, it was translated as Parthenos, which also means virgin. So it's clear that this is talking about something extraordinary. This is, in short, this is one of these instances that the Apostle Peter refers to in the beginning of 1 Peter, where he says the prophets were speaking and writing about the coming of the Christ, about what these signs meant, without fully knowing what it was they were describing. They were peering forward into the future, and they couldn't see clearly, but they knew they were writing about that which was to come, and they put down as much as they were able to understand, even though they couldn't understand all of the words that they were given in that prophecy. In the short term, this prophecy came true. Then in that short period of time, the time it would take for a child to grow from birth to the point of having an adult diet in a couple of years, Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, ceased to be a threat to Judah. The prophecy came true. If that's all there was, we wouldn't be reading this passage. If that's all there was, this wouldn't even be in the Bible, I would suggest. So fast forward. Fast forward 700 years or so. By that time, the prophets have been silent for over 400 years. There's no sign of this sort of prophecy being fulfilled or coming true. There's a few people who remember what's been foretold. From all the prophecies from all those years ago, these few people remember that there's the hope of the coming of the Messiah, that there's a promise that's still, as it were, hanging out there, waiting to be fulfilled. And then there's an elderly priest by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and they are childless. They're past the age when they can expect to have a child, and suddenly Elizabeth is found to be with child. And there's an angelic announcement that this child is going to be something special, that he's going to be granted the presence of the Holy Spirit from birth, that he's going to be set aside, but that he's not the coming one, he's the one who's pointing to the coming one. And that he's going to be in the wilderness until that time that the one who's promised, the Messiah, comes. A long period of time, and Luke has all the details, and we've looked at those in messages past. And then Elizabeth is visited by her cousin Mary, who has also received an angelic announcement, a startling angelic announcement, to which she responds, "Let it be done unto me according to thy will. Behold, the handmaid of the Lord." And she, remember, Mary at this time is a very young girl, relatively speaking, younger than Joseph by all accounts and supposition. Now, here's where the Matthew passage comes in. Because Mary, you see, is engaged, or as the word would have it in the text, espoused to Joseph. In that context, in that circumstance, and under the procedures, if you will, at that time, it's the same as being married in everything except the actual wedding and the consummation and living together as husband and wife. Otherwise, you're bound in the same way. And therefore, since she is espoused to Joseph, she was under the same obligation of chastity as she would be were she married, and which she would suffer for the violation of those obligations, the same penalties for adultery. And that could be up to and including death by stoning, according to the law, if it were applied strictly. And in those circumstances, she is found to be with child. Matthew gives us the conclusory statement of how this came about. Luke has the details, of course. Joseph, at that point, could have, at the very least, called off the engagement. He could have exposed her to public shame. He could have ruined her future. He could have, as it were, brought her up on charges, but he wanted to proceed with the least possible disruption. And so that's the state of things as Matthew begins to tell the story. And as Joseph considers these things, he receives an angelic visitation as well in a dream. And the angel who comes to him in the dream reminds him, first of all, as we know from reading the genealogy at the beginning of Matthew's account, that Joseph is descended from David. He is a son of David. Remember, the promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7 is still in effect. It hasn't been withdrawn. God doesn't withdraw his promises. And Joseph has revealed to him the same, dare I say, incredible story that was revealed to Mary as to how this has all come about. And the angel now takes it in an additional step and specifies what the child's name is to be. The child is to be named Jesus. In the Hebrew, Yeshua, Joshua, which means God saves. Why? Well, the angel tells him, "For he shall save his people from their sins." And Matthew here tells us specifically. prophecy from Isaiah has been fulfilled. He confirms it. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, Matthew tells us that in fact that's what Isaiah was referring to. That from that specific situation of the threat against Judah, hundreds of years ago, in that circumstance, what Emmanuel spoke was pointing forward to this occurrence. Matthew didn't make a mistake, quote unquote. People have written that in all seriousness. I can't understand why, other than the fact that that's what they're trying to accomplish. And so Matthew confirms that this is being fulfilled at that time in this way. And Joseph, God bless him, dare we say, does as he is commanded, as does Mary. Now, we sing a song that has the line, "What child is this?" And that's what we can ask now. What child is this? What child is this who's being born in this remarkable way? Well, the epistle passage from today's lectionary readings gives us some help, because that passage is the beginning of the book of Romans, which we studied quite some time ago now, it appears. Let me just read those verses, because it lays out a description of who it is we're talking about. Paul begins that letter, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," there's a reference to Isaiah's prophecy, if you will, "concerning his son," now here's the explanation, if you will, "who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Who was descended from David according to the flesh, "Joseph, thou son of David, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Mary, that which is born in you is conceived of the Holy Spirit, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." This designate what's the mystery of the incarnation is, it certainly doesn't explain it, because we can't explain it ultimately. Let's go back a bit. Remember I said at the beginning that Ahaz had a problem? Not just the two kingdoms which sought to conquer Judah, but more importantly, his own apostasy. I said when he went to Assyria, he fell in love with their religion, essentially. And when he fell in love with their religion and saw the way the king of Assyria worshipped, he came back to Jerusalem and essentially dismantled all the fixtures of the temple and installed the fixtures of the pagan worship that he had brought back from Assyria. And he caused all Judah to sin by doing that. And in the midst of that apostasy, Isaiah gave him that sign, gave to the whole nation that sign, a sign that we're told means God with us, God with you, in effect. And Matthew then confirms that the child born to Mary is the God with us, God with you, foretold by Isaiah. So, God with us, God with you. Is that good news or not? Well, at first it sounds like good news, doesn't it? I mean, if I'm dealing with sickness or bereavement or poverty or hardship of any sort, that extra strength coming alongside sounds pretty good, doesn't it? God with me. All right. Yeah, I can do that. I got strong man with me. It's not so simple. Remember I just read from the beginning of Romans chapter 1? You know how Romans chapter 1 goes on then, don't you? You know how the rest of the chapter goes. And it declares that there are consequences to the fact that humanity at large has failed to honor God as God, despite the clear evidence of God's godness, if you will, his divine power and majesty, which is revealed in all of creation, that instead we've chosen idolatry, we've turned away. And that as a result of that, as Paul puts it here, God's wrath is revealed against that ungodliness, and God gives us over to the consequences of that. And it's not like human wrath that's being talked about here. It's the settled reaction of holiness to the ungodly reaction of humanity to turning its back on the one true living God. And so, on the superficial level, God with us, God with me, sounds pretty good. Extra, little extra high test for the rough spots in life. Strength for trials, comfort for loss, guidance for choice. But that's not the first step, is it? It overlooks a fundamental problem. And that fundamental problem is our sin. That our sins have separated us from God, as Paul goes on to tell us about in that first chapter of Romans. That we are separated from God, that God with us is a consuming fire, and not just a helper along the way, not just a booster engine for the times when we need a little bit of extra boost. Emmanuel, God with us. That alone, dare I say it, is not enough. That's why the other name that the angel directs Joseph to give to this child is so important. Jesus, Yeshua, Joshua, God saves. In Jesus, in the mystery of the one who is both God and man, God saves us. God saves us from God. Think about it. That's what it is. God saves us from God. Remember what Paul will go on to tell us in the third chapter of Romans, how he's going to build his way through to that after just laying out how we're all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He says there's no one righteous, not one. You're all in the same boat. Don't pretend otherwise, whether you've got the law or not, whether you have the law written as the Jews do or whether you have it in your conscience by nature as the Gentiles do. No, he says that God, the wonder of God's salvation is that in Jesus Christ, God is just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. God is just. Sin is punished. God justifies those who trust the fact that sin is punished in Jesus. The only one who could bear that ultimate punishment. And so God with us is fulfilled in Joshua, Yeshua, God saves. And then it is truly, truly good news. Two quotes, which I close with. One is from Luther. It's a little dense because it's a translation, I'm guessing from the Latin, I'm not sure. It's from his lectures on Galatians. And here's how he summarizes it. To conquer the sin of the world, death, the curse, and the wrath of God in himself, this is the work not of any creature, but of the divine power. Therefore, it was necessary that he who was to conquer these in himself should be true God by nature. For in opposition to this mighty power, sin, death, and the curse, which of itself reigns in the whole world and in all creation, it is necessary to set an even higher power, which cannot be found and does not exist apart from the divine power. Therefore, to abolish sin, to destroy death, to remove the curse in himself, to grant righteousness, to bring life to light, and to bring the blessing in himself, that is, to annihilate these things and to create those, all these are works solely of the divine power. Since Scripture attributes all these to Christ, therefore he himself is life, righteousness, and blessing. That is, he is God by nature and in essence. Only one who is both God and man, only one who is Emmanuel, God with us, can be Yeshua, Jesus, God saves. As we go through the rest of the season, let's keep that in mind as best we can. And here a quote from a writer by the name of Jan Richardson, directing us to have that sort of listening, attentive ear and spirit. She writes, "The season of Advent means there is something on the horizon the likes of which we have never seen before. What is possible is to not see it, to miss it, to turn just as it brushes past you. And you begin to grasp what it was you missed, like Moses in the cleft of the rock, watching God's back fade into the distance. So stay, sit, linger, tarry, ponder, wait, behold, wonder. For there will be time enough for running, for rushing, for worrying, for pushing. For now, stay, wait. Something is on the horizon." Amen. Let us pray. Whether we are in a crowd or alone at this Christmastide, whether we are busy or in solitude, we do forget, Father. Forgive us that we are so short-sighted that we either take for granted or simply pass by the wonder of Emmanuel, Jesus, God with us, God saves. Renew in our hearts and minds and in our words and actions the power and the wonder and the saving grace of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Much around us causes us to fear that that light is in danger and flickering out. It will never be so, not according to your promise. Because your promise is that Jesus shall prevail against the very gates of hell. In fact, he already has. Infuse into us again the wonder of that new life which is ours in Christ. Not just for us, but for those whom we meet in every circumstance, those with whom we live, those with whom we work, those with whom we cross paths, those whom you have planned to bring into this place in the future in ways we don't even begin to understand and expect right now. Anchor us in that gospel, Lord. Anchor us in that gospel that we might never lose sight of how far Jesus came, how far down he came from the ramparts of heaven to save such as us. Watch over us while we are absent one from another, Father, and in that time, continue to bless and to uplift this your people in this time and place, giving them a work to do and a word to say and a mission to accomplish and the grace to carry it out. Hear now our prayers in this place for Jesus' sake.